Would you stand in honor of the gospel reading? And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him and saying, "Give me justice against my adversary." For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, "Though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" Heavenly Father, this is your word, Lord, implant it in our hearts. Take the shutters or the scales from our eyes, Lord, that we might see who you are and who we are in your sight. In Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In this lesson, one of the things I really appreciate is that Luke tells us the point of the parable before he even tells us the parable. We're not left wondering today, I wonder what this parable means. Right from the get-go, Luke tells us, here's the point. You ought always to pray and not lose heart. Suppose you go home today or you go to the depot or later today, somebody comes up and he says, "Well, what did the preacher talk about at New Hope today?" I hope that you remember and just say to him, "Well, he told us we should always pray and don't lose heart." That's the message. I could say amen and you could get there before the Catholics if you're going to the depot for lunch today. But we'll go on a little bit more. First of all, I want to say that my standing here today is, in a sense, a testimony to the power of this teaching. You see, at about noon yesterday, I was about ready to give up the ghost. I was losing heart on being able to write a sermon or preach or anything. You see, at noon yesterday, I was lying in my couch right over there, my very soft couch in my office. And I think I was sleeping because I woke up. When the phone rang, it was my wife calling me back, and she was talking to me and kind of was trying to stay awake. I said, "You know, honey, I really got the sleepies." And she says, "No, you don't have the sleepies. This is how it goes." And here I'll give you the backstory. Starting on Wednesday, she started coming down with something. She walked over to church that night from her house. That's a little over 2 miles, and felt just exhausted. We had Bible study. And that next morning at 4 o'clock, she woke up, took her temperature. It was like 100. And she texted all her daycare parents, and she said, "I'm out of commission." And for the next 3 days, she lay on the couch. And that's not like Mary. She said she got up one time and swept part of a floor, and boy, that was work. She just lay around feeling lousy, body ache, headache, intestinal distress, and incredible fatigue. And when she lost her sense of smell, she concluded, probably accurately, that it was COVID, hence my not shaking hands today. I don't know. So when I told her I got the sleepies, she said, "No, you had the scratchy throat Thursday night at council. Friday, you started coughing, right? Now you're zonked." And she said, you got to contact your elders so that they're ready. You got to make some contingency plans. And so I sent out a text to the elders, and then I grabbed a few things, and headed toward the door. I think I even locked the door as I left the church at noon yesterday. And then I had this little prompt. So I unlocked the door and came back into the church. I thought, who's ever preaching? I usually preach. I laid my stuff down at the front here and just prayed, as I normally do. Just knelt there and prayed. Not for a long time, but for a little while. And then I was like, okay. And I started doing some other things. I went to my office and I saw a tape, a DVD, still in cellophane, Church on Fire. And there's seven lessons, and our elders have read the book. I'm reading the book, written by Fred Hartley, the founder of the College of Prayer. And in here, he has seven messages. I'm sure they're all powerful. I managed to figure out a way to get this into a DVD player and even found it online. And there's instructions back there in case I couldn't be here that we could find online. He'd have a 22-minute sermon from Fred Hartley. It wouldn't have quite matched the theme of the day, but it would have been good. But by the time I had all that figured out, I started to feel more energy. It's like God said, always pray and don't lose heart. And in that little bit of prayer, it's like I gained heart. I think God's going to allow me to write a sermon today. It may not be good enough in the morning to deliver it, but I think I can write a sermon today. And I thought that I knew that nobody could read my sermon on yellow legal pad with my scrawl. Hand that to Jim or to Larry, and they go, what's this? I don't know Greek. Anyway, so I sat down with my typewriter, and I actually typed out a message. It was pretty much done by about, 6 o'clock, and then really done at about 9:30. I actually typed the message and got it done before midnight. Hallelujah! Sent it to Larry. We had other contingency plans, Mike covering this and Larry covering that, and we had it all figured out. Went home and went to bed. Set an alarm for 7:40. I thought I'll get a good night of sleep. I think God will give me strength. But I woke up before 6. 2 hours before that alarm. And normally would have gone back to bed. But as I told my confirmation students this morning, I just felt like God was saying, get up. Let's spend some time together. Had some time with the Lord. What a powerful, good God we have. He gave me strength to be here this morning. Pray that God continues to grant healing. We'll clear out that virus if there's any present and grant healing to my wife. But he told them a parable, right? To the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. In my sense, it was yesterday Jesus was teaching me that lesson in a very personal way. Now, this parable itself, on first glance, is one that many may find perplexing. Why would Jesus compare his Father, the creator of the universe, our good and gracious God, to an unjust judge? Why would he compare God to some lout of a judge who only responds to the prayers of his people when they finally just wear him out? But the meaning of this parable becomes clear when we understand that Jesus is describing his Father not by way of a comparison of similarity, but he's using what I'm going to call a comparison of contrast. He's not saying God is like this unjust judge. He's saying God is not like this unjust judge in any way. But if a lousy, corrupt, heedless, unjust judge can render a proper verdict, even if for the wrong reasons, how much more will your good and gracious and loving Heavenly Father hear your prayers when you as his child cry out to him? How much more will he answer your prayers and do so speedily? This judge in a certain city that Jesus describes here clearly is not a good character. You know, there are two factors that normally motivate most people to do the right thing. The fear of God or the fear or respect of man, people, right? As a Christian, we should be motivated by the first of those two factors, the fear of God. We should love God so much that we don't want to disappoint God. Proverbs 9:10 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is insight." When Luther explains each of the Ten Commandments in his small catechism, he begins each of his explanations with the words, "We should fear and love God." All of them are based on the first commandment. But the motivation for obeying all the commandments is the fear and love of God. We should fear and love God so that we do not despise our parents. We should fear and love God so that we don't cause our neighbor any bodily harm. In terms of our life as sexual beings and husband and wife, you should fear and love God so that we lead a chaste and pure life in word and deed, and that husband and wife love and honor each other. But this judge didn't fear God, and he didn't love God, and he didn't even give two whits about God. And whether or not God existed, it certainly wasn't going to impact his behavior or decisions. Last weekend, I walked around the Supreme Court building in Washington, D.C., and I noticed that there's all these statues, all these engravings. And I know from that experience and seeing pictures of what the inside looks like, the inside was closed, as for most of the federal buildings in these weeks. All right, we want that thing to get opened up again. But in many of those engravings, made in stone, you see pictures of who? Confirmation kids, who's pictured there? Moses, thank you, Liam. Moses. Oh, that was Adam. Thank you, Adam. And what's he doing? He's receiving, he's holding these tablets of stone engraved by the finger of God. And the understanding our forefathers had was that these laws that they're executing actually come down from God, were given by Moses to the people. They're the foundation. And philosophers and theologians have long known that if the bench is empty, anything goes. What's the bench? If there's no lawgiver, if there is no God in heaven who will one day judge the living and the dead, then there is no foundation for law, no foundation for what is right or wrong. Anything goes. We have chaos. But there are, we might say, non-believers, people who don't believe in God, who still seem to lead pretty decent lives and make moral decisions. But see, there's a second factor that motivates people. That's the fear or respect of man, the fear of people. You know, we keep our lawns mowed in the summertime. Even, how many of you have your lawns mowed even when you're on vacation and you're not home? Raise your hands. You do? Well, you're not there to enjoy it, Vicky. Why would you keep your lawn mowed? Just let it go. Respect for your neighbors. Yeah, you kind of care. You respect them. You care what they think about you. I know I can look out and see some of you in this congregation who wish that your neighbors had enough respect for you that they would spray their dandelions in the spring, right? That can motivate us to do the right thing. But Jesus says this judge didn't care about either one of them. He didn't even care what the neighbors thought. As long as he was, I'm sure this is probably the case, as long as he was being paid his bribes and could enjoy the good life, that's pretty much all he cared about. And yet there was one thing in this parable that motivates this scoundrel of a judge. There's one thing that does get his attention, and that is when someone or something interferes with, quote unquote, the good life. And that's what this widow was doing. She was interfering with his good life. I mean, go to the cafe, and if she walked in, she'd walk over to his booth and say, "Hey, when are you going to take up my case? Have you adjudicated my case yet? Look at this." And she'd lay it out for him. Be walking down the street, and if she was in his neighborhood, she'd go across the street and say, "Have you taken up my case?" No matter where he went, if they'd invented phones at that time, she'd been calling on the phone, texting him, emailing him, pestering him about her case. They didn't have quite the laws that we have that we might protect a judge from such interference. And finally, this judge said, "You know, she keeps bothering me, and I gotta do the right thing, or she's gonna wear me out. I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming." Now, it's interesting, the word "beat me down" there, do you know what it is? The word means, it's hooper, and then the word for eye. She'll strike me under the eye. That's what it means. You know, it's kind of a, you know, an expression. But this judge, he didn't want this widow giving him a black eye. And maybe she wouldn't literally come up and give him a shiner, right? But she could certainly give his reputation a black eye. And that could interfere for him with the good life. He didn't really care what people thought, but he didn't want anybody interfering with his pleasures and having, you know, having the good life. So finally, he grants her justice. She didn't have much on her side. She didn't have wealth. She didn't have power. She didn't have persuasion to be able to either bribe him or sway him. But she had two things on her side. She had justice on her side, and she had persistence. She didn't give up. She kept asking, and finally she prevailed. Lou Engel, at Communion America last weekend, addressed the crowd. I suppose there was maybe 10,000 of us in the crowd, but he talked about a time in 1999 when he stood on that same wall and addressed 400,000 people, a crowd of 400,000. That's a big crowd. It was back in 1999, and he said at that time, 26 years ago, he and they petitioned and prayed for justice. They declared justice. They said, we declare that Roe v. Wade is going to be overturned. Justice for the unborn, for the innocent. He said it took 23 years of intercessors, of people surrounding the Supreme Court, standing on the steps with tape over their mouths, representing the innocents, praying, interceding 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Millions of intercessors, those 400,000 plus many more, pounding on the gate of heaven praying. But in 2022, that law, that unjust law, was finally overturned. But Lou Engel reminded us that in spite of that, and maybe you know this statistic with the advent of the abortion pill being legalized, the overall rate of abortion has not gone down in this country. In addition to that, he said, we've seen, and you know this as well as I, almost hardly a week goes by that you don't hear about a school shooting or a mass shooting somewhere. It's happening so often, we're getting numb. And so this time, as we prayed on the mall, Lou Engel was praying, he declared an end to bloodshed, called the church to pray for justice, for an end to the bloodshed, whether it occurs by abortion or whether it occurs in these terrible shootings around the country. We pray for justice. The judge renders a verdict, and the right verdict, simply because she keeps pestering him. But Jesus makes the point that we don't have to pester God. That God knows our needs and he hears our prayers. And he'll bring justice speedily. Here's what he said. hear what the unrighteous judge says, the unrighteous judge. But then Jesus says, and will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? God gives justice to the elect. Who are the elect? We had a discussion about that at our Bible study in Romans the other night. Who are the elect? They are those who cry to him day and night. The elect are those who have trusted Jesus as their Savior. If you've trusted in Christ, if you've surrendered your life to him, or as we Lutherans are fond of saying, if you are a baptized believer in Christ, then you are among the elect, a precious and chosen son or daughter of God. And the promise of this parable is that he hears your prayers, your petitions, your cries for justice, our cries for justice, and will answer them and do so speedily. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? The implied answer is no. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. A couple of things here. When we're in a place where we're crying out to God day and night, it doesn't feel at the time as though God is answering speedily, does it? Sometimes it feels like God isn't answering at all. Sometimes we might even wonder if God is hearing our prayers. God appeared to Moses in the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, and God said to Moses, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. And God now is sending Moses to set them free. But as we look at it historically, they've been crying out to God for a couple hundred years. For several hundred years, they had been enslaved in Egypt. Not necessarily our definition of quickly. Yet Peter wrote in 1 Peter, or 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. God has purposes that we can't see when we are in the midst of our travail. There are reasons even for what we perceive as slowness or delays, and that's what Peter is addressing. But it doesn't mean that God has given up on us or that he won't answer. And the point of the parable is that we shouldn't give up on God. We all go through times and seasons when we are tempted to despair and unbelief. We all go through seasons where it feels like our prayers aren't being answered. But this parable stands there as a reminder. That's how it feels. But in those seasons, do not give up. And do not quit praying. And then he comes to the last phrase. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Jesus has told his church, don't give up, don't quit praying. But he asks when he comes, again, will he find faith here on earth? We know the Bible talks about a flowering, a maturing of both good and evil in the last day, in the last days before his return. We know that Jesus tells us that because of the lawlessness in those days, and we're seeing some of that today, the love of many will grow cold. Seems there's going to be a flowering away, even as there is a harvest of souls. They're going to happen at the same time. But when he asks the question, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? The ones that need to answer that question are you and me. Will he find faith in you? Will you keep praying? Will you keep believing? Will you keep banging on the door of heaven? Will you keep faith when others are falling away? Don't give up. Don't become discouraged. That's the message. Let's apply it briefly to our lives. I want to ask you personally this time, are you struggling with discouragement in your prayer life? Do you feel at times as though your prayers are never answered? Are you disappointed with God? Or maybe you're disappointed with yourself in relation to God. Maybe you got some area of your life or some besetting sin that you keep imploring God about it, but you're not able to lick it. You're not able to conquer it. Or maybe you suffered an injustice, and in spite of repeated prayers, you've not received recompense or justice. I want to encourage you, we'll pray briefly, but to take, as we pray, take that discouragement directly to God. If you're disappointed in God or yourself, tell him frankly. Be honest about what you're feeling. Bring it to the cross. Bring it to the Lord in prayer. Take it to the Lord in prayer, as we sang in that great hymn. And if you've given up on God, if you've already lost heart, if you've already given up, I call on you today to repent. Tell God, Lord, I'm sorry I gave up. I'm sorry I let defeat and discouragement get the best of me. Lord, I know you hear my prayer even now, because you have commanded me to pray and not lose heart. Now take that, and with me would you pray? Lord, you know every heart. You know the prayers that are brewing, that your Spirit is stirring in the hearts of your people gathered here and on the live stream. Lord, I thank you for the assurance that you hear every prayer. A bruised reed you will not break, a dimly burning wick you will not quench. And Lord, we're here today confessing our dishearteningness, some of us. Lord, that we've been tempted to give up or have given up. Forgive us, Lord. And Lord, encourage us. Thank you for the parable that tells us you hear our prayers and you will answer in your perfect time. Give us patience and give us perseverance, Lord. And help us to keep praying and never give up. Amen.